There's no great change in what's going on as far as the surroundings. The Lord is still with his people, leading them toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And the 11 are being instructed from the Lord Jesus, as he is really just hours from his suffering and agony. We're going to begin reading at verse 1 of John 16. Let's follow in the Word of God as it's open before us and hear the Word of the Lord together. "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Amen. Ending the reading at verse 14, and may the Lord give us ears to hear tonight. Let's bow together in prayer momentarily as we realize our need of the Spirit's work to understand his precious truth. Lord, we're thankful for thy sovereign power over all things. When we find ourselves in difficult situations, fearing for our lives and wondering what will be the outcome, we're grateful that we have one who controls all things. So we learn from the experience of the disciples when they were in that ship, and it seemed that you didn't care as you slept in the hinder part, that you rose up at their distress. "Peace, be still." We're so thankful that this power belongs to thee. For such power must be vested in one who is good and exercises his power in mercy. And so, Father, we ask that thou wilt come by thy Spirit and exalt Christ amongst us tonight, helping this preacher to lift up the name of the Son of God, that thou wilt give us more than just a sermon, but a message, even as we declare the what we have premeditated and thought about. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt come and anoint it and fill our hearts with truth and with application that's relevant to all gathered. And if there be one here without Christ, that they may be saved. And whatever needs there are in the hearts of thy people, may they be met as well. Come, let there be a real sense of thy presence and alertness to hear thy word. And may there be joy amongst us, even as you come in power and abide with us. Answer us, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a short time to live, and you're trying to prepare a handful of ordinary men to carry out a humanly impossible task. What do you talk about? What do you address? That's what we've been looking at in these chapters, as the Lord is hours away from his arrest and from his final death. And the subject that we've been seeing, or rather the two main subjects that really fall out in John 14, 15, and 16, might fall out, as we've said, into two primary categories, really dealing with what's going to help his disciples and what's going to hinder them. There's more involved in that, of course, but really I think we could divide it into those primary categories. That there are these things that will help and these things that will hinder. And specifically, that which will help is the Spirit of God. He has been given to them, he will come to them, he will abide with them forever, and that will help them. But then there are the hindrances that come because of the world and its hatred toward them. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago when we considered verses 18 and following of chapter 15. If the world hated you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you, and so on. The world hates the people of God because it hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's preparing them for this. You will have the Spirit to help in the midst of the world that will hate you and seek to hinder you. And I wonder if you ever thought to yourself, if you knew what was entailed in being a Christian to the degree you know it now, would you have followed Christ? Would you? Would you have taken that step? Would you have embraced him? I trust it would be so, but to some degree there may be the feeling, if I knew all that was involved, I would maybe enter into it with a little bit more fear and trembling. Things haven't gone as I might have envisaged. Life hasn't been as rosy as I would have hoped. And yet still, I find myself following him, though that might not have been the case if the whole thing was panned out before me, before I became a believer. The Lord Jesus doesn't want to hide from his people to any degree that would be unhelpful to them what is ahead. He's not giving them specifics in any real detail about what's going to happen to each and every one of them. However, he's also not allowing them to be blind. And in an effort to prevent the disciples from being too shocked about what will unfold as they follow him, he tells them what to expect. We've seen that already, and we're going to see it further tonight as we come to chapter 16. We're considering just two headings under the title, What Christ's Disciples Can Expect. What Christ's Disciples Can Expect. And we're going to see that very simply. A lot of what we're dealing with in the opening verses of chapter 16, we've looked at already, and we've considered in some degree already, but the Lord is repeating it. So let us understand it in the way he's presenting it in these specific verses. First, they can expect persecution. We see their persecution in the opening four verses of John 16. Now, as we've said already, the Lord has dealt with the idea of persecution previously in chapter 15, verses 18 through 20 specifically. And he has stated that they must be expecting persecution. The world will hate them because, as verse 20 says, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And so, because they can look on and see how they're treating the Lord says, well, you can see how they treat me. Don't expect anything different for yourselves. Again, this isn't comfortable language, but that is what the Lord presents here. And he does the same over and over again. He warns them of that fact. We said on that occasion that this kind of language was used by the Lord even from the outset. When he sent them forth in their first real mission as apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it tells us there that the Lord Jesus said, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Now, in this occasion, it's really just dealing with name calling and how they're going to see them, perceive them, and address them. But the Lord is already beginning to open up their mind to this, that whatever they're calling me, they will call you as well. That time will come. And then, as we noted a couple of weeks ago in chapter 13 of John's Gospel and verse 16, this is iterated in a very pertinent fashion with the double verily preceding it. Verse 16 of John 13, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." The point being, you're not higher than me, you're not greater than me, you can expect to have a similar experience as I have had. And so, the Lord is stating it here in chapter 15, verse 20, and as we continue into chapter 16, the flow goes on with this idea of persecution. The rationale is that given the treatment the Lord received, they should expect the same. And so in verse 1 of chapter 16, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Now, the word offended means to cause to stumble or be an impediment. And he's using this word in such a fashion where he is indicating that they are not to be shocked, that he's speaking these words so they don't stumble. They don't go, I can't believe this is happening. They will remember what he has said, call to mind his warning and say, well, he told us it would be this way. Let us not be surprised. As we so often say ourselves, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And that's what the Lord is doing. And it's interesting to note that while the Lord's miracles produced false converts at times, and there were those who followed him because they saw the miracles which he did, yet his words never did that. The words of the Lord Jesus never deceived anyone in any shape or fashion. And I think this is important to understand, because when we preach the gospel, very often we may be tempted to preach it in a way whereby we make it more palatable to men. We don't want to tell people they might be persecuted. We don't want to tell people that being a Christian might not be the most pleasant experience, as your family or friends may turn their back on you and may not believe the same message that you have believed. We don't talk in those terms, and we can understand why, but the Lord never really spoke like that. His miracles were convincing, they were profound, and many followed him because of what they witnessed, but when he spoke, he was very, very clear. For one example of that, I would turn you to Luke chapter 14, Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter. When I think of discipleship, this is nearly always the first passage that comes to my mind. Because it's very clear, the Lord is not holding back here. And there are multitudes with him. Luke 14, verse 25, we'll commence reading there. Luke 14, verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So that's very strong language. And then he develops this idea of discipleship in terms of something that they could relate to. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So what's he saying? He takes these two illustrations and he says, look, you understand this. A man's going to build a tower. He's going to consider, does he have sufficient to finish the job? It's a very sad sight to see the foundations laid and the thing not finished. You've seen that, I'm sure, with regard to homes in certain areas. Maybe you haven't seen such a downturn in this part of the world, at least maybe in recent years, to the point where you see estates being built, half done, and not finished. But for those who are from the United Kingdom and Ireland, and certainly we had estates that were built, certain areas where homes were built and the foundations were laid and some of the block work was done. But then 07, 08 came and the money was gone. People went bankrupt. Builders and contractors lost out and lost everything. And then these homes just stayed there. Some of them not fully built up. Some of them built right up and the roof on and yet no inner plaster work done and all of this. And they called them phantom estates because no one lived there. No one could live there. The homes weren't finished. Very sad sight indeed. And then he talks about the king. A king will sit down. He's going to make war. He's going to consider, do I have the ability, the strategy, the men in order to win this? Or do I make peace because I know I'll never win? Makes sense. It makes sense to the reasonable mind. And Jesus then says, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. You need to sit down and consider, are you prepared to forsake all? That doesn't mean you just give up everything as soon as you come to Jesus Christ, but it does mean if he says let go, if he says leave that, leave your family, leave your home, leave your comfort, I want you to go to the mission field or go to some other area of service, I want you to give up your creature comforts and go and do something for me, you can't be a disciple of Christ unless you're mentally prepared to obey that. The followers of Jesus Christ don't bargain with him. They have laid their life at his feet. They're prepared to do whatever he asks. And that's what I'm saying. Jesus was very clear. He was not in the business of just gathering numbers of converts. He wanted this multitude on this occasion to know very clearly what was the cost of being a follower of him. And I hope you're aware of that tonight as well. Do you know what it costs to be a follower of Christ? Do you? When was the last time you really put your life on the altar? Really came with an openness before God and say, Lord, I meddle in my life far too much. I think I have it all planned out. I know what I'm doing. And there's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with saying to yourself, you know, in 5 years I'd like to be here, 10 years there, whatever. There's nothing wrong with organizing your life to some degree. Like, that's not wrong. It's not sinful. But if the plan is more important than the will of Christ, then it's problematic. It's problematic. Disciples of the Lord, according to the language of the Lord Jesus, must be prepared for anything. Anything. And when he was dealing with the proud, who came to him like the rich young ruler, how may I inherit eternal life? The Lord dealt very straight with him, because he wasn't going to bring him in a kind of halfway where, sure, just receive me, just pray this prayer, everything will be swell. And then tell him, you know, your idol, your coveting of money, that's a problem. I want you to give that away and give that up. No, that young man was aware of what his God was. He knew what he really worshipped. He just wanted to have his money and eternal life. And Jesus could see right through it. He said, no, you give up your idol. And he went down through the commandments. Oh, I've kept these from my youth up. Okay, sell all you have. Give to the poor. Come, follow me. And on that, then, he went away sorrowful, for he had great riches, and he was not prepared to give them up. You see, his God had already been settled in his heart. He already had a God. He already worshipped something. He wanted to have this sense of peace with God, eternal life, but also to have a God that doesn't provide it, and worship that God, and have the benefits of the true and living God. But it doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ will not play second fiddle to your idol. He calls you to give up every idol. He calls you to lay your life before him. He calls you to be prepared to do anything, because that's the conditions of discipleship. So, the Lord was very clear on this matter and never tried to make it easy. And so, as he's dealing with his disciples here, he is preparing them as well. They had given up many things. They were prepared to give up their careers and so on. That had been displayed very evidently by them. But now the Lord is beginning to make it clear to them that they need to be prepared to suffer. Now, bear in mind that these disciples were Jews who had been awaiting their Messiah and rightly believed that Jesus was the promised anointed one. They understood that, and rightly so. But they also understood him to be leading in the setting up of an earthly kingdom to deal with Israel's enemies, and had lofty ideas of what that might mean for them. And so while they had given up all, they also had in their minds, well, he's setting up a kingdom, and we're part of the privileged few. What might that mean? And that comes forth in Mark chapter 10, verse 37, where you remember the request of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Grant that to us. We would like that. Oh, we've given up being fishermen, but, you know, we're following you, we're disciples of you, and we have in our mind that as you set up your kingdom, you'll have privileged places for us, perhaps. Oh, they had high views of themselves. And some Believers fall into that trap too. They have high views of what they're going to do for the Lord. And I've met a few who seem to exhibit this. I don't know their hearts, but they seem to portray high views of themselves. And they want to push themselves into a place of position or of service. And they don't wait to be asked to preach. They invite themselves to preach. Oh, I'll preach. I'll do. They start doing things like this. They invite themselves into doing things because they think they can do it. And I remember as a young believer being kind of mesmerized. I was like, what? What are you doing? You have no idea what you're asking for when you go that way. No, be willing if you're asked. If the master calls, then go. Yes, and you will not regret it, as I am evidence. But don't be pushing into it because you think that you have some eye upon a more prestigious position. And it seems palatable to you to be in that position. You'd like to have that kind of place in the church or elsewhere. No, don't be like that. So the Lord is preparing his disciples, and yet it's not going to have an immediate effect upon them. They're not really going to take this to heart immediately, because as he says, these things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. Well, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31, the Lord Jesus says, all shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And so he is telling on the similar night, similar occasion, around the same time, is saying, look, I'm going to be smitten. The shepherd will be smitten, and the sheep will scatter according to prophecy. But the word that's used, all shall be offended, is the same word that's used here in verse 1 of John 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. But they were going to be offended. Really, just a very short time from this, they were going to be offended at him. And so he continues in verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. So Christ begins to give specifics of what the persecution will look like to some degree. He's not addressing each individual one and saying this is how you will suffer. But he is saying this is the kind of thing you can expect. And it breaks up into two types of suffering. First, excommunication and execution. Excommunication and execution. Now, when he says, they shall put you out of the synagogues, you might think, well, that's no big deal. The security guards come and lift them and drag them out and throw them out of the synagogue. We can handle that. You know, maybe we can walk back in the next day or wait until, you know, there's a different crowd there and go in again. That's not what he is saying. Putting out of the synagogue is excommunication. It has been cut off from all the privileges of what it means to be a Jew. This has been expressed already. Indeed, there already is the development of this call to excommunication presented in John's Gospel. If you go back to John chapter 9, where we have the blind man, the man blind from birth, who received his sight. And his parents come, and the investigation interviews them to see what they know about whether or not he was really blind from birth and so on. And in John 9 verse 22, it says this, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man confessed that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And that's what happens to the blind man. He's put out, he's excommunicated, he's cut off. Which, of course, to most people would be a tragic thing, but to him he wasn't too concerned because he would gladly be excommunicated by the fact that he has received his sight and he's prepared to rejoice in the receiving of a sight instead of trying to maintain his position within the synagogue. I mean, the man was blind. He never had seen anything in his life, and this man comes and gives him sight. He's not going to argue with that. He's on the Lord's side, as later it is revealed. So there already has gone out this command. If someone says that Jesus is the Messiah, excommunication is how he will be dealt with. Chapter 12, verse 42 of John's Gospel. Here we see how some are understanding who the Lord is, even among the eminent ones, the leaders of the land. And John 12, 42 says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him. Why? lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So they have a divided love. They can see who the Lord is. There's a sense of understanding who he is as Messiah. But they won't speak up and stand for him for fear of excommunication. And the Lord is saying that this is what they're going to do to you. They shall put you out of the synagogues. You're going to be excommunicated. And as I've said, that might not seem much to you, but it meant a great deal to a Jew. All the Jewish privileges would be gone. Essentially, you would be treated like a Gentile or worse. Your family wouldn't speak to you. Your community wouldn't speak to you. If you had a business, it wouldn't be supported. Essentially, you might as well write off your business. If you stay in that area, you're not going to get support. No one's going to buy anything from you. You lose everything. And Jesus says, you're going to experience this. They'll excommunicate you. But it goes further. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. Those who were going to persecute them would eventually seek to put them to death. Now, the first persecution of the church came from the Jews, and they thought they were serving God. They did. They thought they were serving God. Those who were attacking the Lord Jesus at this time thought they were serving God. And that was going to follow in the dealing with the disciples as the Lord was ascended and they continued the ministry they had been called to. And so as they sought to preach the gospel, convey the gospel, fulfill the Great Commission, there would be those seeking to kill them. That came from the Jews, but it carried on even to the Romans. And while the Romans didn't have a stringent religion as such like Judaism, yet they had their God. Their God was Caesar. And the reason for which they began to enter into the persecution of the followers of Jesus Christ was because of allegiance to Caesar, by and large. And through history, we see time and time again that men and women and organizations who persecute the true followers of Christ are often those who do it in the name of their God. They are. And so you get a understanding of history, you will see this. You go to various times, you'll see the Roman Catholic Church itself persecuted and killed tens of thousands of Christians. Maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions. It's hard to record. Many of the followers of Christ during times where it was difficult really to know what was going on, they were hiding in the Swiss Alps and so on in places where they couldn't be found for fear of their lives. Not because of Islam, but because of the Roman Catholic Church, because of the priests. And they were sincere, humble followers of Christ. And for that, the threat of death was upon them. Hinduism as well, this present day, killing hundreds, if not thousands of Christians in India. Dare to preach the gospel in the streets of India, you will soon feel the wrath of the Hindu. See someone converted from Hinduism to Christianity, there will be one solution, death. Islam has the blood of countless thousands of Christians throughout its 1400 years of history. To this day, they're doing the same. Even as we see in the past week, those who name the name of Christ, to what degree, only God knows, but they name the name of Christ, and they're being murdered and slaughtered in the name of Muhammad. This has gone on for years. This will continue. There will be no change, you know. This will continue. I said last time that perhaps more have been killed in the name of Jesus Christ for the sake of Jesus Christ in the last 100 years than any other century, or all other centuries put together. When you take the persecution of communist nations and Muslim nations and even other nations as they rise up in anger against Christianity, hundreds and thousands of Christians are being killed all the time. Of course, Saul was the leading persecutor in the early church. He kind of set the tone for what Christians would expect or should expect from those who hate the name of Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 26, where he gives one of the accounts of his testimony. Acts chapter 26. So he's standing before Agrippa, takes the opportunity to give insight into his experience. This is why we have our family and friends night. We like to have occasions where someone gets up and gives insight into what the Lord has done for them. There's nothing wrong with it as long as it doesn't take over the Word of God. It's right and encouraging to hear how God has worked in the life of others. And so very often Paul used his testimony as he stood before men. Acts 26 verse 9 reads, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." This is his mulling this over. I need to oppose Jesus. This is a calling for me. Verse 10, "Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." It was the testimony of Saul that caused them to be executed. Verse 11, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." In other words, the zeal of my heart in this regard was relentless. Saul thought he was doing it for God. This is a man who was devout in his religion. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, as touching the law, blameless, he says, according to the standard of the Pharisees. My heart was given to this cause. And then I found my niche. And my niche was persecuting the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. I found that to be my mandate, my call, that the best thing I could do for the cause of the Pharisees, for Judaism itself, for the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, the best thing I could do for God is kill the followers of Jesus. He then said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, "You have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." That was his desire. And this is what he gave himself to until the Lord stepped in graciously. And of course, as an aside, let us bear in mind just how heinous the acts of Saul of Tarsus were and how the Lord saved them. That is why in the midst of all persecution, all that's going on, we do not take a pacifist state or view. We do not say that governments should stand and just watch on while civilians are tortured and murdered. We are not of that mind. Governments have a responsibility to protect their citizens. But as Christians as well, as we see the persecutors on an individual level, since we do not have the authority to execute them for their sins, we cry to the Lord to have mercy. We call upon the Lord like Stephen. "Lay not this sin to their charge." That is not an easy thing to pray, but the most godly men in all Scripture exemplify that, chief of which is our Lord Himself. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But why? Why do men do this? Why are they seeking to excommunicate and then execute the followers of the Lord Jesus? Verse 3 of John 16, "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me." They don't know God. I point this out because I need to, as often as I can see it arise within the Scripture, because you're living in a day that continually expresses to you a form of pluralism, that all gods lead the same way. There's no point in being so kind of hard and fast about what to believe. And, you know, you can be a Christian, that's fine for you, but don't be condemning or saying that it's wrong to be a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever. That is not the mind of the Lord. The Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim, anyone who even takes a form of, as they call it, Judeo-Christianity, if they take the Scriptures But it isn't understanding the true Lord Jesus Christ. They deny some essential aspect of his person or of his work. They say he didn't really die an atoning death. It was just a kind of example of a death, or he wasn't really God, or he wasn't really fully man. These kind of things that are essential theological truths. When they have such false views, they are not worshipping the true God. And I said it last week, so I'll not go over it again. The Jews didn't worship the true God. They didn't. They worshipped a God of their own imagination, a God they'd conjure up through their own traditions, not the God of the Bible. They didn't worship the God of Moses, though they claimed to. They didn't worship the God of Abraham, though they claimed to be of his seed. They didn't know God. That's what Jesus is saying. These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. It's not just denial of Jesus as Messiah. Jesus brings the two together. You deny me as Messiah, you don't know the Father. If you know the Father, you will know I am Messiah. I trust each one here tonight understands exactly who Jesus is and has given their lives to him. That you don't harbor in your heart some false view about the Lord Jesus. You don't maintain some understanding of him that allows you to distort and twist the scriptures. Like you think to yourself, well, I prayed a prayer. I remember praying a prayer, or my parents told me I prayed a prayer when I was such and such an age, at such and such a time, beside my bed or whatever. And so I feel I'm all right. I worship the true God. And yet you live like the devil. You live like the devil. You don't know the true God. You don't know Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus Christ don't live like the devil. They have a heart to live like the Lord Jesus, obviously. Why is it that you have reasoned in yourself that your love for sin and your excusing of your sin somewhat is compatible with following Jesus Christ? It's not. Not in any fashion. Whatever God you pray to wasn't the true God. Or if you did pray to the true God, it wasn't with a sincere heart that expresses a real change of heart through continual repentance of your sin. So, they don't know God. They don't know Christ. They don't know the Father. In essence, they don't know God. That's why they're going to excommunicate and seek to execute the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. A reiteration, basically, of verse 1. I'm telling you these things with the understanding that the knowledge of this will give you help when it comes to pass. That's why I'm telling you these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. It'll come to your mind. Yes, he said this. They want to excommunicate us. They want to execute us. Well, Jesus told us that this would happen. So you go through the book of Acts, you see this joy that they had as they recalled to remembrance the fact that they were worthy to suffer such. I'm just thinking of a passage. I wonder if I can find it. I'm not sure where it is. I hadn't got it down here, but I was trying to see when Peter and John, they go back. They're rejoicing that they were kind of worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. I can't see the reference there. But then verse 4 on the second half. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now, the Lord Jesus did talk about persecution at different times. He did. He made mention of it last week or the week before, about the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and so on. And that there is a sense in which he dealt with persecution even back then. But he didn't reveal directly to the disciples that they would be the object of that persecution. Why? Well, because he says, I was with you. I was there. You didn't have to worry about persecution. I was there. And that's one thing that stands out as you go through the gospel narrative. As long as Jesus was there, the disciples were never the focus of attention. You never really see much aggression shown toward the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They just kind of stand behind and watch as the hatred and animosity rises and is focused and concentrated upon the Lord Jesus himself. They never really bring in Peter or John or the rest of them. They're not concerned about them. Their focus is upon the Lord. And that's what the Lord is saying. I didn't really deal with these things at the beginning because I was there. And you just watch on as I was receiving all that animosity and hatred. But as soon as he would leave, which is what he's saying he's going to do, I'm going to go, I'm going to leave, I'm going to depart from you. Now I need to tell you these things because now that I'm God, gone, the figurehead is gone, then they're going to focus upon you. And they will do it because they hate me. As I've pointed out on many occasions, whenever the Lord Jesus came to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And as we read in his testimony, he hated Jesus of Nazareth. It wasn't that he kind of looked at Peter and said, "I don't like that guy." Or looked at Stephen or whatever, and I don't like the look of them, or I have a problem with them. He hated Jesus Christ. And all persecutors of Christians hate Jesus Christ. They hate Jesus Christ. And so as soon as the Lord himself is gone, the focus comes on the body. The head is ascended. The body remains. The body is attacked. But Jesus says, "You persecute me. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You're going, you stood there as Stephen was stoned to death. You're imprisoning my followers. You're seeking to have them executed because of blasphemy. But you're attacking me. Your hatred is against me. Why persecutest thou me? So the Lord is telling them, "Now I'm gone. You need to be prepared that their attention will turn to you." And that's what happened. So that deals with their persecution, the opening four verses. We come to their provision in verses 5 through 7, their provision. Verse 5 says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou?" Now this is an odd statement for those who have good memories or know your Bibles very well. Because it seems to ignore the fact that Peter and Thomas had asked the question, "Where are you going?" Go back to chapter 13, verse 36, where Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" And then Thomas, in chapter 14, verse 5, "Lord, we know not whether thou goest. How can we know the way?" So there is an inquiry about where is he going? But the Lord says in verse 5 of chapter 16, "I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whether goest thou?" Now you pick up the commentaries, and you try to study this text, you'll get a range of answers or solutions to this apparent conundrum. What is going on here? Why is there apparent contradiction? Why does the Lord not seem to recall the fact that they did ask him, "Where are you going?" Well, I think there's something behind this, and I put it to you, at least how I understand it. Now, Peter and Thomas asked their question to ascertain, "Where are you going, and what will that mean to us?" And what Christ is saying here is that they had failed to inquire into what his departure meant for him. They didn't really care about that. They weren't concerned about what the departure meant for him. They were concerned about what the departure meant for themselves. Where are you going? How can we know the way? If you go back and you see the context and how the Lord deals with it, look at Peter in chapter 13, verse 36, where he asks, "Whether that goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whether I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now?" So there's really, he's thinking about himself. "I want to follow you. It's all about me." Not really wondering, "Where are you going and why? What's it got to? Why are you going there? Tell us, Lord, what your goal is and what that's all about." The same with Thomas too. How can we know the way? We want to go that way. We're thinking about ourselves. We don't want to be left behind, as it were. We don't want to be on our own. We want to be with you. And this comes out more in what the Lord says in verse 6 of John 16. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. You're sad. Why are they sad? Because I said I'm going away. And you're not thinking about what it means about for me. You're only concerned about yourself. You're going, Lord, and you're leaving us behind. We're sad about that. Instead of rejoicing about what it meant for him. They were so self-centered, so selfish. We brought this out in chapter 14 and verse 28. If you look there at John 14, verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So he's giving a subtle rebuke here. Me going away should make you rejoice. But I'm telling you I'm going away and you're sad. You're sorrowing about it. Your heart's troubled, as verse 1 of chapter 14 says. And your sorrow has filled your heart, as verse 6 of chapter 16 says. You're full of sorrow. The Lord can see the grief in their hearts, the kind of expressions on their faces. And he's seeing there, they're just sad, they're grieving. There's no joy. And instead, the Lord's saying, look, it's so sad. You don't ask whither goest thou. You're not really interested in where I'm going as it relates to me. You're only sad because I'm saying I'm going somewhere and you can't come. You're selfish. Now, we can learn from this, I think, because many of us are like this. We find fault in what the Lord is doing in our lives. We do. We never stop to really consider what is he doing for his own glory. We only think, what's he doing and how it affects me? We do not live according to the Spirit. Paul expresses in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Or as is expressed in Revelation 4:11, where they sing, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So we see the Lord doing things. He takes things away, or he adds certain things we don't like. He takes away family members. He takes away jobs and careers, and he takes away other things that we treasure. And we say, why? We're only thinking about how it affects us. We're not thinking about how he may be using it to glorify his own name. Or the same when he adds things. He gives us sickness and disease. We say, why? Why are you giving this, Lord? It's not fair. Never once considering how he's going to glorify his name through giving us that very thing. We are selfish. So selfish. And I would urge you here, beloved, tonight to try and stem that natural selfish inclination that rises up when things don't go according to plan. The Lord's sad here. He's sad because they don't ask the right questions. They're not thinking about him. They're not saying, Lord, where are you going? What's it going to mean for you? Sorrow filled their hearts. Oh, not much changes in the hearts of disciples down through the ages, does it? We're much the same. So verse 7 then, this is the last text we'll look at for this evening. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Reiterating what was stated in John 14 verse 16, 14 verse 26, and 15 verse 26. That he's going to go and send the Spirit. And he must do this. Now, D.A. Carson says here, gives an interesting thought in his commentary on this verse. He says, the thought is not that Jesus and the Holy Spirit cannot, for unarticulated metaphysical reasons, simultaneously minister to God's people, or any other such strange notion. In other words, he's not saying that I must go away because the Spirit can't work unless I'm away, or vice versa. It's not what he's saying. Rather, the thought is eschatological, that is, future, has a view to the future. The many biblical promises that the Spirit will characterize the age of the kingdom of God breed anticipation. But this saving reign of God cannot be fully inaugurated until Christ, until Jesus has died, risen from the dead, and been exalted to his Father's right hand, returned to the glory he enjoyed with the Father before the world began. End quote. In other words, the reign of Messiah is to be experienced not by Christ executing it while he's on the earth, but by him sending the Spirit and power to subdue the hearts of men and align them to his will when he's in heaven. This is brought out in various Old Testament passages. I'll turn you to one, Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And we'll read the opening few verses. It says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." This is a promise to the church. The Spirit will be poured out. And verse 4, "And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel." What's it pointing to? A day in which when the Spirit is poured out, men align themselves to Christ. They take his name. I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. This is all saying the same thing, to say that when the Holy Ghost is poured out, the kingdom of Christ is extended, hearts are subdued to Messiah, his reign is experienced as he sends forth the Holy Ghost. As he reigns even now, at the right hand of the Majesty on high, living in the power of an endless life, putting all enemies under his feet. He is doing it now, beloved. And the Spirit comes to execute that, bring that to pass. Christ would exercise his power on the earth, not by being on the earth, but by engaging in a ministry of intercession. Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession. That's what he's doing now. When he was upon the earth, what did he do? He went about doing good. By his works and by his words, he spoke, he performed miracles. We see the Lord in his activity through the Gospels. But he is not doing that in and of himself. No, he's not. He has his disciples doing that kind of work, preaching the kingdom of God. But he is up there in a ministry of what? Intercession. He is praying. And you know, as I thought about that, beloved, I thought there's a lesson for us there. That of all ministries, we are called to a ministry of prayer. If we are Christian, we must have a desire for the extension of the kingdom of Christ. We must. Surely we're looking for an extension of his kingdom, the glory of his name, the advancement of his cause, the hearts of men being subdued, Christ raising an army called by his name for his own glory. We have to be thinking that the hearts of men out there do not belong to them. They belong to the Christ for whom he died. He died for men, and he will not be satisfied till all for whom he died are gathered in. And he's raising an army in every generation that will one day sing praise to him in the land that is fairer than day. And so we must be looking for the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. Being kingdom-minded. Lord, extend your kingdom. Grow your kingdom. Advance your cause. This is your purpose. And he is doing it. Not by coming to the earth to preach. But by praying. We are called to enter into that ministry, beloved. A ministry of prayer. We're not all sent to preach, but we are all called to pray, just like the Lord himself is doing now. Leonard Ravenhill, that old evangelist, had such a heart for God, that such an example to us. He said, "To stand before men on behalf of God is one thing. To stand before God on behalf of men is something entirely different. And you know, in many ways, he felt that his primary call was a call to prayer. It's an interesting life that Ravenhill lived. Interesting in so many ways. You know, he wasn't a week old when he was in his first all-night of prayer. He wasn't a week old when his parents took him to a night of prayer. Just a few days old. His mom, there was the prayer meeting. His mom and dad were always at the night of prayer. And she, with her little newborn, went to the prayer meeting with her newborn. Yet you couldn't get hardly anybody out to pray these days, let alone a night of prayer, when they've just given birth. Is it any wonder he had a ministry of prayer? That's what he felt his ministry was, to be a man of prayer, given to prayer. He was born in an atmosphere. The first cries he was hearing from others were people calling upon God through the night watch. You can't get people to church hardly now. Never mind to the prayer meeting. And then when it comes to the prayer meeting, nights of prayer? What is that alien thing? Why would anyone do such a thing? I tell you, watch Ravenhill and you watch his life and you see how he lived. You see the very aroma of heaven in his life and the power of God upon him. People are so lazy in the church. There's Christ. He will not be saddened by the apathy and indifference even of his own people. He will continue on, ever living to intercede, praying for his own cause, praying all the time, there in eternity, by the Father's right hand, praying for this cause that is upon his heart, that men would be saved and his kingdom advanced. Here we are, trifling around with eternal matters. How little do we follow the Master in this, who has decreed that his kingdom is built through his exercise of intercessory prayer. Let me ask you as we close this evening, do you really know the Lord, do you? We began dealing with discipleship, some of the language the Lord used with regard to being a follower of him, that unless we're prepared to give up anything that he puts his finger upon, we can't be his disciple, we cannot be a follower of his. That if we haven't the attitude of bearing the cross and following him, we can't be a disciple of his. So in light of that language, not my language, his language, are you a real follower of Christ? Are you? You will not by your relation to the world, too. The world do not appreciate true followers of Jesus Christ. They don't. They might say certain things that appear that they appreciate you, but generally they do not. The world loves his own. That's what Jesus said, isn't it? Verse 19 of John 15. If you were of the world would love his own. They would love you. The implication is, they don't love you because you're not of the world anymore. I have chosen you out of the world. My disciples are out of the world. They still live in it, but they're not of it. They die to all those things that are such an appeal to the world. Where they're so clamoring after riches. My disciples are dead to wealth. If it comes, then that's fine. If it doesn't, it's not the end game. It's not the goal. It's seeking first the kingdom of Christ. And they're not after all the applause of men. No, they're after the applause of the one that matters, who will judge them on the last day. The true disciple lives with a singular focus. A singular focus. I press toward the mark, Paul says, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, he says. This is my whole life's desire. I do many things. I write epistles. I preach the gospel. I suffer for Christ's sake. I minister to the churches. I disciple young men. But this one thing I do, I press toward Christ. I am all about Christ. And everything else, dung. Dung. But what do we see today? Such a weak church. Why are we weak? How can it be that The so-called followers of Christ, you can hardly discern them from the world. You can hardly tell the difference. Oh, we need a revival, a revolution, a reformation of our hearts. And it begins with repentance, even this night. To repent, to confess that sin of being hypocritical, half-hearted, double-minded. Now search your heart. Let's bow together in prayer.